First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 31st, 2020, Mark chapter 10, Truth, Grace, and Mercy.
Good morning. Scripture reading for this morning is Mark chapter 10, verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Thank you.
The two words I have on the separate line are the significant words today, and that phrase is testing him, because that's really what this whole passage is about. Today's passage is going to be about truth, grace, and mercy. And I like that cartoon that was there. How come these guys keep asking Jesus hard questions? They're checking him out. They don't think he's credible. He didn't go to the right schools or read the right books. Ha, that's funny. Jesus is the right book. And that's really the point of what we're going to be looking at today. Advertising is a key part, really, of all around the world. Every place I have gone, in the mercy of God, and the gifts of other people to help support me. I've been able to go to Eastern Europe. I've been able to go now to Indonesia a couple of times. And everywhere there are ads. There are some things that are common to ads. They talk to you and they're appealing to you to encourage you to leap out, to do something that's only going to involve spending some money or making a choice that will make you feel good, make you feel better. So if you look at so many good products, have a tagline that has how it helps you. Today in our passage in Mark chapter 10, I'm going to tell you the framework for all of these words. In the days of Jesus, there was a great debate on the permanence of marriage. It goes back to Deuteronomy, where Moses, under God's direction, gave them the law. Part of that aspect was Moses legislating what was a very dangerous thing going on. And this happens in most cultures around the world. In most cultures around the world, men have power over most areas of life. And something that can happen is a man will be dissatisfied with his wife for whatever reason. So he wants to get another one. He wants to trade one in. Some religions around the world give a man the ability to divorce his wife just by telling her, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Say it three times. In the modern days of electronics, some women were receiving text messages from their husbands from faiths that believe this way, and getting a text message that they would have no ability to respond to or even be aware of until later. So if they didn't have access to media, all of a sudden they would get a phone message a few days later, and they wouldn't even know that something had happened to them. So around the world, there's a lot of stress on being happy. And most of this is pointed towards men, but here in the West, it's also pointed towards ladies. So I'm going to show you a real bulletin board that was put up in the United States. Life is too short. Get a divorce. This was put up by a lawyer group that were telling you all the benefits for, you see, men on the one side and ladies on the other, on how if you divorced your husband, divorced your wife, you're going to be so happy. And this illustrates the problem that existed in ancient Israel as well as in the days of Jesus, and is characteristic of today. This is what we want to talk about. Jesus is transitioning, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once again began to teach them. So if you remember, Jesus had been up around Galilee and had spent a few months there primarily to encourage, direct, guide, give wisdom, and teach the disciples how to think. He'd done all he could to help them have the ability to absorb, to hear, to understand what they needed. Now Jesus is making his final trip to Jerusalem. the sections we're looking at now are repeated in Matthew 19 and 20, but all the Gospels are going to record some movement of Jesus towards Jerusalem for this last time. He didn't go to Jerusalem directly. As you'll see here, he was moving to an area that we call Perea. Some of your Bibles might even have on the heading, Jesus' trip to Perea. What that is he's going to modern-day Jordan. They went down the Jordan River, and they went across the Jordan River to the east side, and that is where Jesus initially made his camp, began first to meet with people. Notice how before he had been shunning crowds, and now crowds of people were around him. And notice they were glad to see him, glad to meet him. They're gathering, and he's beginning to talk to them. So Jesus was popular all throughout this region, not just among the Gentiles up north, not just among some Jews in the south, but everywhere. And this eastern area would have been mostly a Jewish area, although there were plenty of people who were not ethnically Jewish there. Jesus is going to spend some time there and do some teaching. By the way, Mark chapter 10 is one of the three longest sections in the Gospel of Mark, three longest chapters, I should say. And it's here because Jesus is going to spend some time giving some important lessons, important life notes, important things to say for the people to absorb and to listen to. So again, he had pleasing crowds. People weren't asking him to leave. And as it was, he's gone back to his previous habits. His time around Galilee, focused on the disciples. He didn't really want to engage the crowds that often. Now, as it says, he once more begins to welcome crowds to teach in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, adds that he also, as he normally would, began to heal people. Here's the issue, the verse Jim read. Some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful at all, essentially, for a man to divorce a wife. Matthew chapter 19, first 12 verses there also focus on this. Notice it says, some Pharisees. Many times Jesus, as he was traveling, would have an official group of Pharisees or Sadducees, perhaps some Herodians following him with the intention of causing problems for him. Here, as he arrived there on the east bank of the Jordan River, Pharisees were everywhere, and there were just some Pharisees that were already there. This doesn't seem to be a group that was specifically following him, but as he began to speak and teach, they were there. And as he was there, they, because they were members of this group, had the same intent, and that was to discredit Jesus. He was becoming too popular. He said things that weren't out of their book of understanding, and so they were criticizing him. Some Pharisees came up, and this time they're not talking to the disciples, they're talking to him. And notice, they continue here to be hostile, and the phrase testing, putting him to the test. What they're doing is they're attempting to make Jesus look bad. And not only that, they're trying to discover if Jesus' words can produce a good answer. So Jesus is speaking on what is always a difficult topic. What happens at home? What happens in my family? What happens in all the different situations that can come up? Who can give a clear, sound word that would be primarily influenced by what God would be saying? Because I can tell you today, you can go to the bookstore and find a myriad number of books of guidance, wisdom, and opinions. And this was the issue even in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, there were two primary teaching rabbis. One of them was more conservative. One of them was more open-minded. And when people would speak on this topic, they would refer to one of these two rabbis and their interpretation. And so people had gone beyond speaking about what God's word said, and in these days what Moses had written in the law, and they would go with the expanded teaching. For me, I can remember when I started Bible school, I was very dependent on a study Bible. Because even though I'd gone to Christian school, you know, what do you know about the Bible? What do you know about what God says? And so I would buy the Bibles that had a lot of notes. And you know, I encourage people to have one. I have Bibles like this. And here on my device, as I have God's Word, I also have sections that will tell me the notes that are connected with different study Bibles or different translations. But when it comes down to it, you want to look at what the Bible says and have to deal with what it is telling them. But this is the point, is they are putting Jesus to the test, and they're not testing to see how good he is. They're testing to see what kind of trouble they can cause for him. When, why, and how? Jesus, tell us what's going on. And again, I want to stress that around the world, you know, men suffer as well, but primarily women are the primary victims in the home. Women are the ones who bear the shame, the blame, become the primary victims of abuse. Again, there are some cases where men have these problems. But really, the things we're going to talk about today were primarily designed to protect women and children, because we men have had the history, and this is world history, and this is in other cultures as well, of not wanting to be tied down, not wanting to be bound to our commitments, not wanting to be, as the Bible says in Ephesians 5, treating our wives and families as Christ would treat the church. We don't want to do those things because they cost us. They make us be patient. They make us be tolerant. 1 Peter chapter 3 also speaks of some of these things, that we need to respect and honor our wives because God has made them different. And we need to be patient. And we need to realize that in many ways, they may not be as strong physically and emotionally. Things strike us, okay, we'll deal with it. Things may strike them, and they might have a lot of questions. They might have a lot of uncertainty. They may have a lot of emotions and respond emotionally. And you know what? That's how God made them. And God wants us to know this, as I said in 1 Peter 3, 7 especially, and cause us to respond appropriately, patiently, with leadership, and being able to wait and give response out of what our sermon title was, Truth, Great Grace, and Mercy. Here's the thought that people were having. And this is, unfortunately, the characteristic thought, I think, from day one in this world. These Pharisees were demonstrating the belief that I can always divorce my wife for some reason. They thought of themselves first and last. So Jesus directed them the way that they should have gone first. And if we have a Bible question, if we have a question about ethics, if we have a question about truth, how it strikes us, what we need to do, look at our Bible first. Jesus discussed the situation dealt with by Moses' words in the law. He also gave his own interpretation of being Jesus. Well, he's going to be correct. Back to the first marriage performed by God as the ideal. If you take a look, I don't have slides on this because this is a topic we could put a lot of things down and we could have endless discussion. But here's the hang-up our Jewish friends had. Moses commented in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that if a man found something, and Moses, I think, intentionally made a very broad statement, something that is, some translations give it unseemly, something that is unethical, something that is an issue, that a man could divorce his wife. My take on this is the ambiguity is there on purpose, because we never can anticipate all the things that could happen. So I think essentially the point of this was, if a man found that his wife was immoral in such a way that it damaged their home, damaged their relationship, and brought constant crisis, problems, and difficulties, that Moses gave a legislative way to not cause abuse, not cause the man to kill his wife, as in some cultures and faiths will say, if your family embarrasses you, the best thing you can do is take their life. The Bible, the Old Testament, never has the death penalty for anything other than a life for life. There's no death penalty for property crimes, which I believe is in the Code of Hammurabi. The Old Testament law is superior in every way. But just to kill someone because you don't like them or disagree with them, that is never a biblical solution that has come from God. So As we go through, here's the point. Here's the spot. Jesus is talking. So Jesus is giving these points. He answered and said to them. So now Jesus is dealing with the question they gave him and trying to show what was going on, that this is not such a generic thing. Some of the rabbis taught that if you're, this is true, you've heard this, it's very true. I think it's Rabbi Hillel who will have taught that if your wife serves you a meal that displeases you, that is all it takes for you to get another one. So obviously that would not have been God's intent. That was an extreme view put out by people who were wanting to be seen as Bible experts. What did Moses command you? Jesus pointed them to the proper basis to discuss this question. Many views on this topic have been offered by many, and we're going to look here and see what Jesus has said in this passage. The divine law must be the source of the answer. And this is why we have the phrase command, because Moses never commanded anyone to break up their home. The phrase command is going to be giving a reference and respect to the law, because the law was God's instruction to his people. And so this is the stress. He says, what did Moses say to you in the law? That's what the point of what Jesus was saying. And notice how quickly they responded with their answer. Ah, Moses permitted. See, here's the first thing. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Their answer overlooked many things because Moses said other things than just this phrase. This is a combination of a couple of Old Testament verses. They were emphasizing the wrong things, in my opinion. If a man wanted to get rid of his wife, repudiate her, terminate their relationship, in their view, all he needed to do was produce and provide for her a document. Like when we think of today, handing someone a summons, they said, hi, here's a summons. He didn't even have to be the one that gave it to her. He could get someone to give her a document, and poof, that was pretty much it in some of these practices. So these here, these Pharisees, were emphasizing the privilege without recognizing anything else about the situation. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. And again, I want to stress, there's no commandment that you had to divorce your wife. These men were acting as if Moses said that if for any reason you wanted to get rid of your wife, go ahead, but make sure you give her a paper first. And I don't think this is what was in Moses' mind. And as Jesus is going to speak about other aspects of the law and God's truth, he's going to emphasize that. By the way, on the side, I have talked in counseling situations to different people. And again, in my situation, when I've talked to people, it's generally been women who have been surprised by what their husbands have said or done. And more than one have said, even though, not getting into details, even though their husband had done something that would be very difficult to forgive, in some cases might be illegal, definitely could be prosecutable, they would say to me that if their husband would repent, apologize, change, show that he realized his actions were wrong, that even though some of these women will have had physical issues with him, they would have been glad to forgive him and move on. That's a great deal of grace and a great deal of mercy that they had demonstrated. Again, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses laid down restrictions that were essentially permitting this action. But again, they're stressing the concession. Jesus emphasized a principle. Husbands and wives have become one, and in their best selves, the best outcome is to try and resolve issues in love and consideration. There's a lot of humor people introduce, giving extreme examples. We're not going to do that because this is a serious matter. What should happen? How can you handle difficult relationship problems? And in God's mind, and here we're having the ideal presented, what would be the best case scenario? In the best case scenario, people work out their problems. People repent because most of the issues that come up in these areas are dealing with sin. Not that you're not going to dye your hair. You're not dressing the way that I want you to. you're not making things that I would like. That's not the issue. Most of these issues deal with extreme misconduct, sinful issues, and what do you do about them? Again, interesting enough, Moses' legislation was essentially for the wife. And let me again put this in context of the situation. You can think of a lot of other places outside of the world where if a man brings an accusation against his wife, generally he will be assumed to be correct. He is the leader of the home and his word is law. And his wife becomes a victim. Again, in some cultures, she would not even know that she has been broken off from her husband. She has no legal standing. She can't respond if there is a lie. So this permission to have a legislative piece of document produced to demonstrate that things are over is primarily done for the wife's benefit, so she can show that she doesn't owe responsibility. This person has done something else. They are on their own right now. So that was the intent of these kinds of words and writings. You ever heard about somebody talking about arteriosclerosis, talking about the hardening of the artery, the hardener of the heart? This is based on the original term, the sclerosis part, that's essentially based on the original language word for something that is hard. And, you know, arterior talks about your arteries. Here you have the hardness, and then the second part of this original language word is the word for heart. So that's exactly the term that Jesus is using. It comes into our language in similar ways, but that's exactly what he's talking about, that you have a hard heart. So Jesus is saying the hardness of people, because we humans are sinful beings. We're born sinful people. We still have sinful tendencies even as we trust Christ as Savior. Our hardness, our actions that deny love and care of our commitments had to be legislated. This need may come to exist. Through my life, I know, personally know, surprisingly a high number of women whose husbands will strike them, so much so that they may have a broken bone, have to go to the hospital, may have to go to the doctor, may go to the police. I don't know why people do this. We all have a desire to control. We all have a desire to do what we wish. And I don't think the right answer, if someone comes and says, my husband is abusing me in this way, is to say to pray, go back, and just do what they want, and maybe they'll hit you less. I don't think that's the right answer. Sometimes, just for safety's sake, you just can't live with someone anymore. You have to get out of the house. Jesus speaks from the beginning of creation. Jesus is going back now to the basis. Now, these are Jesus' words. Notice, Jesus has left the law. Why would we have this permission in the law? This permission is here really for safety in the home, to give people an elevated view in law and in culture, and to not cause someone to go back and have to be regularly abused. But now Jesus is going to give his spin. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus is going back to Eden, original creation, as he adds himself further interpretation. By the way, notice, Jesus says, the relationship of marriage is superior in bond and in choice to that of parents and children. Parents may decide we're going to have children. Children, wake up one day, you didn't pick your parents. Sometimes I look at my wife and I, we each have family histories of different health problems. I look at the kids sometimes and say, you know what, I'm sorry you picked the wrong parents. I don't know if you're going to live forever. God is merciful to me, and I haven't had a lot of the problems other people have. Barbara is free from a lot of other health problems that have been characteristic in her family, but who knows what will happen. But notice, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Once you get married, that is your number one responsibility in life, is to your spouse, to your husband, to your wife. Even superior to the relationship you have with your children is your obligation to your spouse. What is doing? Jesus is quoting from the Greek Old Testament of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 as he makes them. This is Jesus' stress. They are no longer two. And again, this is Jesus' own deduction. Married couples are already one as a result of this. Jesus is going to be connecting that, you know, since God instituted, God began this. This is true whether you're a believer or not a believer. When God set this relationship up, this is what he had done. And so you are now, whoever you are, because God instituted this relationship, you are in this relationship already, once you have begun this. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So again, he's looking back at God. God is connected to everyone who has had a marriage relationship begin. The word joined is essentially what you would use for an animal, for two oxen that are connected. They are yoked together. And if you remember, when you look back in the Old Testament, the idea is, a man has a wife and she is described as his helper. King James was helpmeet. But the idea is they work on things together. They aren't supposed to have competitive views. They aren't supposed to be, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, I'm never going to be happy. Somehow you're supposed to resolve. You both generally have to give a little bit to work together. When I've talked to people who are getting married, I've generally said two things. One, there was a survey done years ago that seems to still be true, and that is if you have had a close connection with the person you're planning to be married to, and it has lasted for 24 months, across the board, saved, unsaved, all cultures, if you are close friends for 2 years before you get married, 95% of those relationships never have a divorce. Second, it's good to have dealt with conflict together. Because when you deal with conflict with each other, see how you respond, see how they respond. People might be loud, emotional, but at the end of the day, do you come back? Ephesians speaks about not going to bed angry and letting that anger persist and boil. And as we've looked at James chapter 1, verse 20 already, when we do things when we're angry, we can almost be guaranteed we've done the wrong thing. How can you demonstrate that you can get victory over your anger? That's very important. So again, what is this? This is the perfect ideal picture of what is supposed to be. And again, no man, God's intention is permanence. Let no man separate. However, I have to say that in certain circumstances, our sinfulness, even the sinfulness of just one of the two, may make relief by this legislative situation a lesser evil. I was always surprised when I was a young man. You can talk to Barb. When I was a young man, I was afraid to get married because many of my friends who I had gone to Christian school with, I had gone to church with, these are people who, like 20 years old, 21 years old. Suddenly, I would come to church or I would be around their friends and you would only see one of them. What happened? So often I was shocked on how many of the people I knew who I had counted as friends ended up beating, abusing their spouse. And their spouse had to take action to get them away, essentially, in some cases, to save their lives, at the very least, to cause injury to not take place to them or, shockingly, to their children. Just because you're connected to someone doesn't give you a right to be abusive. And unfortunately, Christian men, and in some cases Christian women, are not immune to this because we have to disciple ourselves after God. And again, in my perspective, a lot of these things, this is the reason for this. Not because someone's gained a few pounds, not because someone's hair has changed, not because they can't cook what you like, and not because they don't share all of your interests. But I think the focus of this is safety. And sometimes for the sake of safety, this is what you're going to do. So this was in the public, in the discussion where the crowd was there. Pharisees tried to see how Jesus would respond, and Jesus responded, I think, very well. He didn't start quoting anyone except the Bible. So he referred to Moses, he referred to God's intention, and said Moses is essentially legislating something to keep people safe. Even though it wasn't ideal, because we humans are not ideal, God is dealing and allowing people to have the ability to go to sleep at home without an issue. The scene now changes. Now they've gone to wherever they're going to be spending the night. And that's what in the house is wherever they were staying, they sat down and talked. And the disciples begin to talk to Jesus. And if you look at the comparative passage in Mark chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples, to a man, seem to have grown up with this perspective that if my wife makes me unhappy, I can just go get a new one. Because when Jesus told them these things, Matthew chapter 19, verse 10 adds an editorial comment one of the disciples made, said, Jesus, if what you're saying, it's better if none of us get married. So they understood the seriousness of things that Jesus was saying. These aren't some Pharisees trying to put Jesus on the spot. It's now where Jesus and his own were staying. They wanted to have understanding, seeking clarity. Jesus, what you've said isn't what we've heard before. Can you tell me what's going on? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Jesus is focusing on the results. If a man divorces his wife, and again, we're looking at the general case of the man seeing as the aggressive one, the reference here is to the first wife. He commits a crime against his wife, forcing her essentially into adultery, and he aggravates this with his own situation, with what he may do, because they're together, they're expecting to have a normal relationship, and he says, I'm done with you for whatever reason, and leaves, and she is there. What is her situation? We're imagining that this is essentially a new marriage, because I think even in Israel, I couldn't footnote this, I've just done reading on this in the past. They had a similar problem that we have, is that divorce tended to happen early in the relationship, not later, not after a lot of years when you've gotten used to each other, comfortable with each other, are used to forgiving each other, dealing with your problems. So here's this young woman who suddenly is there by herself, and what does she want to do? She wants to have children. She wants to have a relationship. But if she wants to have another relationship, he's forcing her to be in a difficult, negative situation. These same cases, by the way, is repeated in verse 12. Because there are cases of women being abusive to their men. And he has been out of the home because of her activities. What is the point? What is the intent? God's intent is honor and love for a whole life long. This is our closing slide. We're not having a for us slide. I want to look here and see what is happening. See the verse that's up there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, these verses were recorded in an era where there was an enormous amount of Christian persecution. Persecution against Christians. We weren't doing the persecuting. And so a lot of times, and because of this culture around them, and the culture around them was one that was very loose, especially in the city of Corinth, if you were going to be sexually immoral in the area of Greece, they would say that, oh, you're acting like a Corinthian, Corinthianomai. So Corinthians were known for being excessively immoral, not wanting to make commitments, and going from relationship to relationship. So because of that, to the people who were in Corinth, if you were a father and had daughters, Paul began to recommend, if you're not letting your daughter get married because of, and he referred to the present distress, he says, you haven't done anything wrong because you don't know who this is. If they're marrying outside of the faith, maybe this person just made a commitment because they want to get your daughter. So he comments, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released? Don't seek one. Suppose you've become an adult, you want to get married, you're willing to take a commitment, you're willing to believe someone, you're not committed to living in a cloister. If you marry, you have not sinned. And the idea is, if a young woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet such shall have trouble, and I'm trying to spare you. So because of their culture and the way people normally acted, it'll be difficult for you to have a new home begin separate from your parents. But again, in Corinth, it was because of the area. And you saw that even in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man who was having an inappropriate relationship with a woman, and they were so used to loose morals that nobody said anything. No matter where you find yourself in life right now, there we go. Honor God. Wherever you're at in your life right now, because, you know, you can always say, what if? You can always think of some unusual thing. And these things can be real, not just hypothetical. Wherever you are in your life right now, honor God. What does the Bible say? Do what your Bible says. You yourself commit to honor God no matter what. This can be very difficult. Sometimes it may feel impossible. But whatever you're doing, honor God and do what His Word says. Second, honor your wife and husband and God right now. In the Old Testament, there was an occasion where they were discussing these kinds of things. And sometimes people had acted rashly and felt that they needed to repent. So they came to Moses and said, listen, Moses, I had a first wife. We had problems. We separated. I married another one. What should I do? I realized that was a mistake. Should I divorce this one and go back and marry the first one? And Moses responded, no, that would be a worse situation than any situation you might find yourself in now. So whatever is happening now, honor your commitment. Honor your relationship. Love your wife, love your husband, and love God. Wherever you find yourself today, do the right thing. Go back to point one, honor God. Number three, seek grace and mercy. God's gracious gifts can strengthen us. That's why our title was Truth, Grace, and Mercy. Because I don't think I'm saying any surprise. If you ask Barbara, she'll tell you, I'm not perfect. I won't say whether she's perfect or not. If she ever forgets to take her antihistamine and snores a little bit at night, guess what? I've snored a little bit at night too. So little things like, you know, so what? Have I wanted to have fish and got spaghetti? So what? I'm sure there's lots of things I've done. And, you know, so what? But somehow, wherever you find yourself in life now, point one, honor God. Number two, seek grace, God's help for whatever situation you find yourself in, and mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David, always remember the words. David said, God, please forgive the sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth. All of us have done things that we needed Christ to die for, to forgive. And our relationships, how we deal with things at home. Now, people say home is the place that they have to let you in. That's not even always the case now. Somehow, you have to live out God's calling, God's blessing, and whatever has happened before, right now, today, commit to honor God, love your family, seek grace and mercy. Do the right thing. That's what we have got to do. That's all we have. And remember, God's mercy helps forgive us and helps us forgive others. It was Jesus who said, if you're going to the temple to make some sacrifice and yet you remember some issue you have with somebody else, go talk to them. Go work it out. Go take care of it. So our personal relationships, because when it comes down to it, James chapter 1, remember, talked about making a decision when we're upset. At the base of life, all of us have issues with wanting to be first, wanting to get our way. Other people shouldn't get angry, but I know why I'm angry, and I have very good reasons. We need to put those things aside. And, you know, sometimes our things have to change. Sometimes we just can't stay in things, stay in situations. We can't continue to let things happen. But God wants us to be merciful and forgiving and sometimes move on. Let me tell you about the kind of person that everybody wants to know. There's a lady, this is just a stock picture. She's not any of these pictures. This name, whose name is Jen Glantz. Who is she? She is there. She makes her living being there for women on their biggest day of their lives. There's a lot of people who don't have close friends like they wish they had. And even on their wedding day, when they're marrying someone, they're hoping essentially that that person is going to be their best friend, but they don't have anybody else. So for $2,000 for the wedding day, and but there's a lot of people who pay $2,000 for this day, 31-year-old entrepreneur Jen Glantz is a professional bridesmaid. She began doing this in 2015, and it has helped her be very successful. She works many ceremonies around the United States. She's a dear friend for the one wedding day. She's not a wedding planner. She doesn't sell flowers. She doesn't give cooking advice. She says, "I'm not going to be able to pick your flowers or taste your cake with you," unquote. What she specializes in is energizing the wedding and building up the wife. She will distract problem relatives because you can tell her, "Here's what I need you to do." And for the $2,000, she will be the wife's friend for a day. She will make the wife queen for a day as much as she can. She says, quote, "You're running around putting fires out. You'll clock 30,000 steps in one wedding," unquote. Some clients have suffered falling out with others. I need a quick fill-in because the girl who they picked for their number one bridesmaid, maid of honor, had a fight. Well, I need somebody else to fill in. But the biggest issue is folks just don't feel like they have close friends. 3/4 of the time, in the wedding setting, because it's an awkward time, they don't want to know who this person is and research them. So 75% of the time, the bride asks, "Let's just make up a name. We don't want people to check you out, talk to you, follow you on. You're just here for me today." Make up a fake name. Make up a backstory. The number one backstory is, "Well, I'm a friend. I'm someone she's met as she has done, you know, some gardening class or a jogging time. She launched her company. Her company is called Bridesmaid for Hire." You can look that up. "After serving as a regular bridesmaid for a lot of her friends." So there's that era of time. Now, I had that era of time where all my friends are getting married. Not me, but I'm going to other things, buying little presents. I was a cheap wedding guest. I would always buy sand candles until I got married. That was just a cheap, easy thing. She says, quote, "That got me thinking that if I could do this for friends, I could do it for the wedding industry," unquote. And she says, now she is so popular, she can't meet all the needs. She has a team of professional bridesmaid. But she rejects applicants who want to party. She says, "I'm not there, you know, to go drinking, dancing," and says, "I'm not there to party. I'm here because wedding days are emotional roller coasters." And she's there to help the bride with anything that needs to be done. And she'll do things that the bride is afraid to ask anyone else to do. Being married can be a very hard job. It can be tremendous, but you know what? You're a human. You've just married another human. That means you each have faults, each have things that set you off. And unfortunately, you know, the longer you know someone, the more you know what buttons to push to get them going. We need to be people who, again, truth, grace, and mercy needs to characterize our relationships. And can I tell you something? You can't go back and change the past. So live now, honoring God now. 1 Corinthians, as we mentioned, begins with, "Such were some of you, but now, under the grace of God, you have the strength to be this way." So look at that person you're married to, and in the mercy of God, truth, grace, and mercy need to characterize your relationship. Will it be hard sometimes? Probably. On the mercy of God, honor God and do the right thing.